Wonder Brothers Woodbury Charities, gifts and benefit from John, chapter 4. That we just have a first, first 30 verses of John chapter 4.
John chapter 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the pasture ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give, him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he taught with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him.
Yeah. well, this is a well-trodden passage, I'm sure, for most of us. Many precious things in this passage. There was really this verse 29 that was on my heart when we were in the prayer meeting earlier. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ? This woman had said, art thou greater than our father Jacob? So later on, she says, are you a prophet? But at the end, she says, come see a man. And she said, is not this the Christ? When we think of the Christ is God's anointed man. And when we think of who God is and the greatness of the one that he has anointed, how great is that person? And this woman, through the course of this dialogue with the Lord Jesus, came to this realization that he was the Christ. And I was thinking also the verse before that, it says, the woman had left her water pot. She had come to see natural water, but she left her water pot. Something else was greater to her at that moment, a message that she could not hold back anymore. She had to share it with others that she had met a man who was a Christ. And I trust that brethren can be free to go down this passage and see the way the Lord brings these thoughts to this woman. Enlarges her appreciation of him, realizes her need. And as we begin the passage, we see the love of the Lord Jesus. He went this way, especially to reveal these things to her. He brought to her living water, eternal life, the revelation of the Father. And what a precious thing this is for all of us. I just trust that brethren feel free to just go down this passage. There's quite a lot of verses, but so we have to make progress, but there's much in this passage for our souls. But the most important thing is that we grow in our realization of who the Lord Jesus is.
One thing we could say at the beginning is that you mentioned, Brian, how great the Lord Jesus is. And of course, we all say amen to that. This chapter brings that out in a very special way. But we see also how important this lady was to the Lord Jesus, this woman was to the Lord Jesus. I know that I'm jumping in verse 4, but as you said, we have to make a bit of progress. But the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria, which suggests to me he had a particular purpose in going through Samaria. I know it was on the way to Galilee from Judea, but I think there's something else behind it than this. He had an appointment, if we might say, with this lady. She didn't know it, but she was someone he knew had a need in her heart, and he could meet that need, and he was there to meet that need when she came out of the city to draw some water from this well. And I think that shows us that the Lord Jesus is the one who cares for everyone, individuals, whoever they are, young or old. The Lord Jesus has a personal interest in each one of us, and he wants us to meet with him. And whether we're unsaved and we need to be saved, or whether we're already saved, but perhaps we're not in fellowship with him in the way we should be, or whatever it might be, the Lord Jesus has got an interest in each of our lives.
There's a very relevance in verse 5, where it says, He came near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph.
Obviously, for the people there, this was something very special to have Jacob's well. Obviously, they were Samaritans. They really had not quite a full claim to Jacob, and but they were obviously thinking it was important. But it didn't satisfy this woman. The water that came from this well was something that didn't satisfy. They actually come back and back for it. And so, you know, this is the image before. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Jacob had dug that well. And of course, you know that Jacob had come into the blessing, realizing that it was not himself. In the end, he clung to the Lord for his blessing, to Jehovah. And so we know that it's only in the Lord Jesus that we find real satisfaction, real blessing. Paul Jacob's seeking to get stuff for himself. He was a heel grabber. He sought to find satisfaction, find blessing through his own means, but it was only in being close in fellowship with the Lord that there was real blessing. And he clung to God for blessing and asked him to bless him. But here, this woman, she needed something. She hadn't found that blessing. And the blessing is only to be found in the person of the Lord.
Perhaps it would remind us too that the Lord is the true Joseph, isn't he?
Yeah.
The prophecy that Jacob spoke in regards to Joseph seems to fit this passage very well. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall.
And also, verse 14, it relates to the purpose or one of the main themes of the chapter. I shall give him, shall be a well of water, spring up into everlasting life. It's a picture there of one of the main things that the Lord wanted to speak about. And the Lord went out of his way. He knew that a woman would be there and then eat today. He knew that she would respond to what he had to tell her. And she was a woman that would be despised by many others, but the Lord still sought her out.
And not only did the Lord seek her out and take this journey to Samaria that it's being referred to, but the Lord was willing to put himself into the path of need and suffering so that all of the circumstances would work out in the way that they did. The Lord would have been familiar with the climate, but yet he chooses to make this journey and to make it in the daytime such that he ends up wearied, as we see in verse 6, and takes a seat at the fountain. He would have known, this is perhaps reading a little bit into what we don't have expressly stated, but I hope this isn't speculation. The Lord would have known that if you were making a journey in this climate, you would take water with you, or you would at least take something with you so that you could get water out of a well, but the Lord didn't have water with him, and he also didn't even have anything to take water out of the well, such that he was, from that perspective, in a situation of need, and also he was weary, he had suffered on his journey, such that when the woman came to him, it was legitimate for him to ask her to draw out some water. She didn't have a basis for saying, "Well, hang on, you've got some water, why do you need me to get some for you? Or you've got your own implement to get water, why do you need me to draw water out of the well for you?" The Lord took this journey, suffered, and put himself into a position of need so that all of these circumstances would work out. The woman would come to him, they would have this conversation that, that would then lead to the subject of living water. The Lord put himself through all of this so that this woman would learn the lessons that he had to give to her. God also was in control of all things, so that we would, out of these same circumstances, be able to learn the lessons that we do from this chapter. As Brian said, it's a well-known chapter, but hopefully as we consider all that the Lord did and suffered, so that these things might be known to us, hopefully that encourages us to get into the good of them all the more.
Surely, Mark, this verse drives home the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
You know, we often think of God manifesting Christ, but here we have, he was married with his children. And he did say that he knew the climate, he had planned, but he was still married to him.
It's a very touching feature to see that verse being from John's Gospel, as we've said, but the real manhood of the Lord Jesus. And yet, in John's Gospel, we have this emphasis on his Godhead.
Yeah,
I was thinking when Mark was speaking of the Lord's lack of dependence on the things in this scene. He didn't take a water pot, he didn't have water with him. It just underlines to us his heavenly origin, and the whole tenor of his ministry was that he had come from God. And yet, I mean, it's always a very lovely thing to see this in the Gospels. The Spirit always preserves the truth in giving us a little glimpse, which puts the other side.
Yeah.
And so we see in John these little glimpses of features that otherwise we're more inclined to find in Luke, when he was reminded.
Yeah.
So he didn't have anything, didn't show himself to be dependent on his earth's resources, and yet he was really in the way.
Just trying to point home, because rather than talk about the negatives, but not every Bible commentator linked with Brenham at large, I believe, fully believe in the full humanity of Christ, and I'm just drawing that point home for everyone's benefit here. There's true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
But when we see this, him being weary, if we get weary, then we often say, well, we're too weary, we won't do what we're going to do. But the Lord was weary, but he came to this place, and we're not told that he had to drink water. He came there to meet this woman, and even though he was weary, he went on with what he did. He fulfilled the job that his father had given him completely. He didn't let that weariness stop him. We often do. We often make our weariness an excuse not to do something. But for the Lord, he did it completely, and he'd come to this place for this very reason. He was found here, that this woman said, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? That was a question. How is it? And the Lord had come for that reason. We can say the same to ourselves. You know, we have no claim upon God. How is it that he seeks after us? Seeks after our love, seeks after a response. We may say, well, how weary is he? Perhaps he's speaking to us day after day, and not getting any response. Perhaps we're busy with our lives, and he's weary, but he doesn't give up. He desires our heart. He desires a response. He desires to reveal things to us. What a wonderful Savior it is. She asks this question. And by the end of the conversation, she had completely changed her thoughts of him.
He may not have got us, he may not have had this physical drink of water, as you said, we're not told, but he had a spiritual drink of water, I think we may say, from this woman. He had a response, to use your word, from this woman. He got some spiritual refreshment himself. One of the things that we're told right at the beginning of this chapter is that because of the enmity there was on the part of the Jewish religious leaders, the Lord Jesus had left Judea, they would compare, contrast him with John, and so on. We don't need to go into all the detail of that, but he finds in Samaria this place where, as we've already said, the people weren't really in the direct line of blessing from God. They were a mixture of people. But the Lord got a response from this woman that he wasn't getting among his earthly people. And in that sense, you could say this was a parcel of ground that the Father gave the Son that day. And in a sense, that's a little answer to Jacob giving this parcel of ground to Joseph all those hundreds of years before.
That's quite interesting that you said that, Simon, because we know that the Lord Jesus, he had a goal in mind, he had this task in mind, that he would have the spiritual food. And we see, we haven't read it, but in verse 31, I'll just read it for you. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So we know that the food that the Lord Jesus had was not this physical food, but that it was a spiritual food. And as we, that Brian has mentioned, that we have not read anywhere where it says that he has prayed of this. But voila. Because obviously that was not his goal. His goal was something even bigger.
Yes.
To do.
And the good thing is it wasn't temporal. It's going to be everlasting.
When you arrive there, he sits down, and we heard that he had something like an appointment with this person, and he waited there. Sometimes he waits on us, that we come to him, and we need to realize that he's waiting on us. And then what next thing he did, he asked her for what to give me to drink. But it was not because he was thirsty. He wanted that to communicate with her, especially he wanted that she could give him something she had. And that's typical for him, that he asks us that we give that what we have, we should give to him, and nothing else. He doesn't want too much from us, but he wants that what we have, because he has given it first to us.
So we see from this passage that Josh read that the Lord Jesus was here doing the will of his Father. So it was the Father and the Son were both interested in this woman. You know, we think of what the Lord was doing often in the way that he went. It was the Father and Son going together, desiring a blessing, desiring to bring life to this lady. What a thought to think the Father and the Son going to sight as well, seeking after the heart of this woman.
Very beautiful how we see these pictures in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus acting towards individuals. There are times when we see him amongst the crowds. We have him feeding the 5,000 as an example, but we also see these touching cases where we have an individual and how the Lord really reaches out to the needs of that. It reminded me when we were talking about the verse we find in Luke's Gospel in reference to Zacchaeus, where the Lord says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And I think here we see an example of that. Here, this lady was important to her, and I think we can take these things to ourselves when we realize our own circumstances, to realize the Lord knows all about what we're going through. The Lord knows every aspect of our lives, and he's interested in us as individuals. He's interested in others' companies as well, but he also sees us as an individual. And here, he cared about this woman. And it might be useful to say something about the expression we have at the end of verse 6, where we have, it was about the sixth hour. And I know there's been a lot of things been said about this this hour and what time it was. And I know you can read some people who suggest it was midday and she was coming to the well because she wasn't very popular and she was trying to keep away from everybody else. But I think if we understand John's gospel and the way that he references time, this would have been 6 o'clock in the evening. It would have been according to Roman time. And we read in Genesis 24, tells us that the evening time was when the women came to draw water from the well. So, Genesis 24:11, it says, it's the servant of Abraham. He made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time the women go out to draw water. So I think this was probably was evening time. He probably walked all through the day. So you talked about him being wearied. He would well have been wearied after such a long journey. And yet we see the time that he's able to take with this woman and seek to reach out to her. I've got one question to finish with, and I was just wondering why we don't know her name.
So before we come back to that question, Chris, we should remember there were two purposes that we had here in going to Sychar. One was clearly to save this woman, but there was another purpose, and that's in connection with worship. So we should keep that in mind as well. If I'm not mistaken, this is the parcel of ground that Jacob bought of Abel, is it? Genesis 33. And he built an altar there, which I think is also significant. But we should remember there were two prime purposes. One was to save this woman, and the second was to bring her into a place of worship. So I'd like to just mention that now.
Seems to be a feature of John's gospel, the Lord's dealing with women. We have a number of examples. It was his own mother that approached him at the wedding. We have Mary and Martha at Bethany, and here this unnamed woman. And I think the bringing in of the woman emphasizes the subjective side of things. It's what we have within us that the Lord is seeking. And David has mentioned this matter of worship, and it seems that the Lord is looking for a response. And this woman is characteristic of that. Her reaction was from the heart, and the closing verses of the passage we read, she goes and she speaks to the men, and she's bursting with this message that she wants them to come see a man. And I think the general tenor of this chapter, as much as the whole of the gospel, is that the Lord wants a response from the heart of his own. And is it not touching to see that the Lord's weariness at the end of the day elicits a response from this woman? And I think in the supper, when we contemplate the Lord's pathway and his death, when we remember the weariness of his course and how it ended, what's the response? I trust there's a response like this woman. So perhaps, Chris, the reason we don't have her name is that it's to give us general idea of what's looked for. In a general way, the Lord wants this response not only from the sisters, but from the brothers, but it's you know, in a corporate way, it's this responsive side, rather than that which would be featured by the men, that it's not a matter of teaching or anything like that in the sucker, but rather a response from the hearts of the Lord's own.
Perhaps that's contained in those words, "Give me to drink." Mm-hmm. He wanted, as you say, something from her, a response. But she couldn't give him to drink unless first she was given something by him.
Yeah.
Which is that eternal life, isn't it? But in verse 10, we've said that the Father and the Son are both involved in this matter, but I think in verse 10 we get the whole Godhead.
Mm.
If thou knewest the gift of God, that's the Father, the source of all, and who it is that says to thee, that's the person of Christ, and his revelatory word, and then thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water, that's the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Mm.
And just to give a little bit of verse to that, probably also familiar, but it's John chapter 7, where we have, again, reference to living water, and we do have water referred to quite a lot in John's Gospel, here in chapter 4, it's living water, and in chapter 7, it's living water, again, the Lord says, verse 38, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then, very helpfully, the Holy Spirit has given us the explanation of what that speaks of in the next verse, verse 39. But this he says concerning the Spirit, which they that believed on him were about to receive.
Just going back to the point that David said, but it's on the same theme. We could say the Lord Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost. But behind that, the Father was seeking worshippers. So in the Lord Jesus coming to seek us, to seek his lost creature, it's in order to present to the Father worshippers. The Father is seeking. But it doesn't take away at all from the thought that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in this wonderful matter of grace, not just to save, but to put us in this position of worship.
We're going to come down to later on, but worship in the Old Testament was a question of bringing sacrifices, going through certain rituals, but really, in this chapter, we see worship being the response of a heart to the realization of the greatness of the person. And that is something that flows, it's not something we just do, it's something that flows out of our realization of the greatness of who he is. It's an outflow, and this is what, and there has to be that appreciation first of who he is in order to then be that worship. And of course, the Lord Jesus always drew that worship not really to himself, but to the Father. As he speaks later on, because when we know him and we know the Father, then there must be that response. But first of all, we get this question of the water, as Mark has alluded to, something that would satisfy her heart. He was thirsty, and she was thirsty. And he desired to water, but to desire that she might be satisfied with something deeper than natural water.
So this spiritual water we know is the Holy Spirit, living water. And just have a question for each and every one of us. Have we all received that living water?
Mm-hmm.
And then we sit around and we can say who's Christian, who are Christians, and who are not. It's not our place to judge, but it's a question that we must ask ourselves. Have we all received that living water?
It's a good question to ask because, let's face it, this was natural water that this lady wanted, and we can understand why she needed it. Need water, physical water to live, physically. But in a way, it speaks, doesn't it, symbolically of the natural things of life. And even as believers, we can go in for the natural things of life as the source of our satisfaction and pleasure. And I'm not talking about wrong things, necessarily, but really what we're being pointed to is the fact that these things, they only last for a season. They only give partial refreshment. And I think when we're growing in our Christian life, well, we were always growing in our Christian life, particularly when we're perhaps younger, we don't realise enough the fact that our true satisfaction and pleasure will only be found really in pleasing the Lord Jesus and glorifying his Father. And that's a real challenge, I think, to all of us, not only the unbelief, but also the belief.
The Lord said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and she talks about the fact that he would give her this water, and giving God, if we knew the gift of God, and we know this world is going after things, and we often are attracted by things, but if we knew the gift of God, because the Lord Jesus is the one who is really the gift of God, but also through him we have eternal life. We have that life in us through the Holy Spirit. All that God gives us through the work of his Son is available to us. And if we knew that, we understood something of the value of the giving that God wants to give us. And there was this poor woman, she had had a troubled life, and she was in need of something to satisfy. And here was the very God, the giving God, was him, had met her at this well. And we need some appreciation of the fact God desires to give us, to give us of his riches, to give us of his life. We know that we need that life to be saved, to come into his family, to have salvation. But that life is not just a life to save us, it's a life to live in and to drink of, to enjoy.
Got an awkward question to ask in verse 18. It says, thou hast had five husbands. Is anyone going to be brave enough to tell me that they had all died? I've known women to see of one husband in death, and in a smaller number to see of two. I can think of one who none of you would know seen of three. I've never known any woman in the Western world to see of four or five in death. So is anyone going to be brave enough to see they've all died? Now the reason is I often get any arguments with open brethren on this point, because they have their own ideas about marriage. I believe that personally, but I might get torpedoed here, that some of these husbands were still alive.
It's clear that her moral condition was not very good.
Sorry?
It's very clear that her moral condition was not very good. The person she was living with at the time was not her husband.
Not her husband, that's right.
So she had five husbands and she was living with her husband. So you can see that her moral condition was very poor.
Right.
And I think if you take that as a starting point.
Sure. But what I'm saying is that whatever the relationships were with her five husbands, that the Lord recognized that each of these five women were her husband at one point in time past.
I would be a little reluctant to be too condemning of her. I'll tell you why. Because she could have been divorced.
Yeah.
And I think that for a woman to be single in those days was a very difficult thing. And that's maybe why she was with this man. That doesn't make it right. I'm not going against what David's saying, because he may well be right in what he's saying, but I think what she had was a miserable life.
Yeah, but what I'm not saying that my number six was correct. There was something that was different with that compared to the other five men, because the Lord recognised these other five men, each as having been a husband at one point in time past.
Do you not think the Lord is simply revealing to her the true state of her heart? Before she can receive from him this living water, she must know that she has to repent, doesn't she? Yeah. Come to him. And he's really, in this part of the conversation, he's showing her what her true condition is before him, so that she might be blessed.
Can I make a suggestion?
Absolutely.
We think about your question, dwell upon it, while we cover the couple of verses we've skipped over, David, and maybe by the time we get to the point, some parts may have come to light. And I'm not being facetious, but I think in verse 11, where she points out to the Lord that the well is deep, is an indication that for her, she had experience of having to look deep for what satisfies. It wasn't available to her on the surface. It wasn't a shallow well. She knew that this well is deep. Well, how did she know that? Because she had a bit of experience of having to dig deep. It's really a feature of this world, isn't it? Without the Lord, you have to dig deep to find joy in this world, because what's available on the surface is shallow and fleeting. And there is joy in this world, of course, in what, you know, God has established in family life and social life. But, you know, you have to dig deep to find it. And people keep on digging throughout their life and they never find it. And I think this woman knew something of that. And, you know, she has experience of this, and it makes her think in regards to the Lord, well, from whence then hast thou that living water? And that's what we need to help people see, that what the Lord is, what the Lord has to bring and the resources he has is outside of this world's experience.
I'd like to suggest that there are, as we read through these verses, there are five barriers the Lord has to bring down for this woman. First being the matter of the Jew and the Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
And the second, as you've mentioned, the fact that the well is deep, and it's a sense of inability to reach that which you're looking for. Further on, there's a matter of a husband. That the manner of life with which she was leading. I think I read five changes here. And another matter was this matter of what she was worshipping as opposed to true worship. So that's four. I can't put my finger on the fifth one here. I thought earlier on, but maybe it comes to me, but you can see there is a number of barriers that the Lord needs to bring down before he can bring this woman into a right place before him. And that's often the case with us. We need to deal with the things in our lives honestly before the Lord, before we can be brought into a place of blessing. And it's very clear with this woman. This was the case.
I was thinking along seeing the theme day, and the fact that those points that you mentioned, the woman had some, we could perhaps say today, some spiritual understanding. She understood that there was a difference between a Jew and a Samaritan, and she understood that she was a Samaritan. She understood that the world was deep. And she, on being questioned by she said, give me this water. She wanted this lesson from him and began to understand very, very quickly that he was one that could give her that lesson. And on the, it's unusual really for this, for anyone to be concerned about worship. And yet she brought up this question of his being prophet and the fact of the worship and Father's worship in this mountain. We would perhaps say today there's work of the Spirit or work in our hearts, or who knew about to prepare the meeting the Lord.
Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, verse 13. So we know we spoke about things that don't last, even in issues of the pleasures of sin last for a season. But even natural joy and anything that we can joy in for, they don't last. They have to be continually topped up, so to speak. But the Lord Jesus was offering her something that would, she would, was everlasting. Springing up into everlasting life, and she thinks about not having to thirst and neither coming to draw water. But clearly the Lord Jesus is desiring a greater realization of herself, something greater than natural joy, natural sustenance, and he wants to lead her to this. And of course, in order to do that, first of all, he touches her heart as to her present condition. Well, she'd been surprised that he had spoken to her as a Samaritan. But she had to realize that she couldn't have any claim upon him as herself. And she was a Samaritan, but after that, she was a sinner. She needed salvation. And all of us have to realize the grace of God has come to us because we're totally unworthy of anything of God's blessing. We come totally on the basis of his love to us, his desire to have us and have us in his company, and have us appreciate his joy. And so he leads her on, and then we come to, David would like to spend a few time in verse 18. I was just thinking the Sadducees, they came across one woman who saw her seven husbands. I'm not sure how much you trust the Sadducees, but it's good, it says. But I don't think we have doctrine in that verse too. Really, you go back to the Old Testament, of course, that the Lord said they were allowed to divorce because of the hardness of their heart, and there were things that went on which were not of God's desire at all. And his desire was that there should be one man married to one part of the woman for life, and that is God's creatorial order. And clearly, this woman, whether some of these husbands had died, whether they divorced her, whether they kicked her out, whether she can just throw her out as rubbish, you know. Clearly, her life was not satisfied with what this world provided. And the Lord had wanted her to realize that she couldn't come to him on the basis of what she had.
In a way, she was living what we all do to unsafe, and that's a selfish life. She really wanted pleasure, her own wants met, but. The Lord Jesus says, I shall give him, the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life, which I think is a hint already in this dialogue that spring of water wouldn't just be for her, but it would spring up into eternal life. I assume we are really anticipating the thought of her response to the one who gives the life in what the Lord Jesus is saying. And I think it's one of the things we have to learn as we go through life and keep learning that we're not here to just please ourselves, we're here to please one who gave everything for us. And there should be, it's the most wonderful thing when you think about it, that we should have in us a spring, a fountain of water, but that it actually springs up into where it came from.
That's perhaps just worth noting some of the teaching that we have in verse 14. This has been said already, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift. Whosoever drinks of the water which I shall give him, a gift entirely from God's grace. The Holy, and I hope we do appreciate one, that it's a gift, but also the greatness of the gift, the divine person indwelling us. And perhaps also worth noting the emphasis that the J&D translation gives to the fact that this is a permanent gift. It's not just as it is in the authorized version, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but it shall never thirst forever.
Yes.
So there is that emphasis there. The Holy Spirit is not just a gift for us while we are here on earth, the Holy Spirit will indwell us forever, even while we are in heaven. The water which I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. So I know we don't look to our feelings to determine whether we are sealed with the Spirit. We know that because God's word tells us that. We trust in the Lord Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, as we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance, as we have in Ephesians chapter 1. So we know that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit by virtue of the Word of God. But at the same time, it should be a consequence of that fact that there is something in us or in connection with our lives that makes it evident that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And one of those things is what we have here, that the Holy Spirit is active. That's the thought, I think, of this fountain of water springing up. And as Simon has mentioned, it's springing upwards, in worship. And I'd suggest, in particular, in connection with what eternal life is really all about, not just about being saved, and not just about living forever, but it's about enjoying the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son, as we have in John 17 and 1 John chapter 1. And the Holy Spirit will help us in this, and the Holy Spirit is active in us or desires to be active in us in this imagery or in the way that we have presented in this imagery of the fountain of water that's springing up. The Holy Spirit wants to be active to help us to enjoy this the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son.
You mentioned earlier about John 7. I think it's interesting to see the difference in the pictures you get between the two, because here in John 4, we've got a well of water springing up, which, as we've said, really brings forth, therefore, worship and communion with the Father. And then in John chapter 7, 38, we have, out of his belly shall flow living water, which I suppose we might connect more with the effect that the Holy Spirit has on our activities amongst those around about us. I think it's interesting in this chapter, in a way, you actually have both of those things, because this woman has, firstly, this discussion with the Lord about the topic of worship, and then afterwards we see her going into the city and saying to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?"
Well, I think Peter's faith in the block let down. I think that my wife says it's gone 5 past 5, so we need to proceed with it.
So the Lord Jesus said to her, go call my husband. He showed her that he knew all about her. And he knows all about us. He knows about our lives in every detail, how much we really appreciate him, how much we value him, how much we value the Father. What our lives really like, what we're seeking after. Are we seeking after things to satisfy our natural thirst, or are we enjoying this spiritual water? This living water. But perhaps we could get on to verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. The Lord Jesus was asking for her attention to listen to what he had to say to her, hear the message for her. And we need to have that listening ear to hear what the Lord Jesus has for us, what he wants us to be interested in, what he wants to reveal to our heart. And so he said to a woman, believe me.
It's interesting that the Lord, in raising this wonderful matter with the woman and that Samaritan woman, sort of anticipates the middle of Acts, when things are opened up to beyond the Jews, the Lord ends his own seed not. And I think it's very wonderful to see what was in God's heart. Very early on in John's Gospel, already, you know, as early as chapter 3, we have, you know, the world, don't we? God so loved the world. And here, the Lord's provision is for this woman. And his answer really goes beyond the confines of Judaism. Because she's saying, well, we say and you say. And I'd just like to point out the value of having an old-fashioned translation of the Bible which uses ye and you, because ye is plural. And there's no, it's a regrettable development in the English language that we can't distinguish now between the singular and the plural. Of course, in Yorkshire, they still have it with thee and thou, which is in English, but when she says ye, she's not saying to the Lord you, she's saying you Jews, plural, and we Samaritans. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye Samaritans shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye Samaritans worship, ye know not what. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So the Lord's leapt from the limitations, the errors of the Samaritans, the limitations of Judaism, and now he's looking ahead to the time in which we live, in which the gospel is preached to and available to the whole world.
Seems there are three kinds of worship the Lord speaks of here. There's the worship of ignorance, which is simply a man following, or a woman following, the inclinations of their own heart. Then there's the worship of the Jew, which was actually given them by God. Therefore, the Lord can say, we know what we worship, because it was by God's own word that they had their form of worship. And it was sanctioned by the fact that through that nation, salvation was going to come. The Messiah had been promised. But nevertheless, it was a carnal form of worship. It was a worship which was suited to man after the earth, earthy. Then the Lord speaks of this worship, this true worship, which is spiritual worship, not suited to man, as he was man of the earth, earthy, but suited to God himself. And therefore God is, and this is often being misquoted, this verse, as God seeketh worshippers, but it's God seeketh such to worship him. It's a character of worship, a character of worshipper that the Lord is seeking. And it's worship, not carnal worship, but in spirit and in truth.
This is the hour cometh and now is. There's a new situation here. The Lord was introducing something new that had not been before. And this worship of the Father, which is true to Christianity, where we have the revelation of God, the true God, who is known now as Father. And the Lord Jesus was introducing this Samaritan woman to this fact, through her to us.
Many years ago, I learned something very helpful from my brother George Bell. And it's this matter of what the word true means in this context. And Brian, you've already reminded us, and others have too, that what the Jewish worship, it was an earthly worship, a natural worship, but nevertheless it was ordained of God. It wasn't false. So this true worship is not true in contrast to what is false, because there is much that is false, but it's true in the sense of the real thing. And when Brother George mentioned this, it really struck home, and I've never forgotten it, that it's, I think George used the expression, it's the real McCoy, it's the real thing, okay? So it's the true worship, not that what was Jewish was false, but in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, we have the reality. And Brian reminded us already that in the Old Testament, they brought sacrifice, called an offering. And all those had value, not in themselves, but only as far as they pointed onto Christ. And so Christ is the true working out of that which was just a foreshadow or picture. In the Old Testament we have the picture, but in Christ we have the reality. And it's that aspect that's brought out here. The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And it's this, the other half of the coin of it. One half of the coin is spiritual worship and prompted by the Holy Spirit, but the other side of the coin, as it were, is that it's a proper understanding that in Christ we have the reality of everything that was just a shadow, pointing on to the Lord, that in the personal work of Christ we have the definitive and the actual reality of whatever was in God's heart.
Was a Jew, whether born again or not, could offer up the sacrifice and go away and say, I have worshipped Jehovah. And he would be quite right. He had, according to the form and the ceremony and the ritual that the Jew had been given. But there was no satisfaction in the heart of God in regard to that worship, because the only worship that would satisfy God's heart was this true worship, the worship of the Spirit, in our spirits, not a response to sensual things, but the Holy Spirit bringing about in our hearts, in our renewed hearts, the worship, true worship of God.
This is a question. The worship in truth, in the sense of New Testament truth that we have revealed to us, not just a spiritual worship as opposed to what was natural or material in times past, but also worship based on New Testament truth and the things that we are brought into there. And to give one example again, the answer to my question is no. But if the answer to the question is yes, one example again would be eternal life and the enjoyment of that, that we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but also with the Father, and we address him as such, But we don't address God as Jehovah, and we don't address God as Father in a way which might suggest that he's at a distance. I don't want to be overly critical, but expressions such as Heavenly Father perhaps might carry the wrong connotation, because it might suggest that our Father is at a distance because he's in heaven and we are down here on earth, but that's not the case. In reality, there's no distance between us and God. Our access into this, into what is typified by the holiest in the tabernacle. So our worship should also, again, if my understanding if this is correct or if this is a legitimate application of the word truth here, our worship should also be in the, based on, but also in the good of all that the New Testament tells us about our position before God and our relationship with him.
I'd like to ask a question and not misunderstood. Is this the first time that you have the revelation of the true nature of God? Because if that is the case, then it is vitally important. God is a spirit. And that's a question which I would like an answer to.
It's not like the verse here, but of course we have, through the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, we have the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, which all that involved the cross, as all it meant for the Lord and to the Father to do that. Great work the Father sent his Son to do, in order that he may seek and worship us from such as us. But that is who the Father is, the one who sent the Son. Therefore, we can know that, because he revealed to us in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus came to show us who the Father is, what he's like, his character, his heart. But it's a spiritual thing, it's not something that is just based upon things, it's something that has to come from the heart, it has to be the work of the Spirit in our heart, not something we can just work up or formula. Something that's spiritual.
I think that's very important to stress and then combine, because this statement, God is a spirit, is a very concise statement. God is such a being, a spiritual being. And therefore, to bring earthly things as a way of worshipping him is completely beside the mark. It is an illustration, as we see in the Old Testament sacrifices, as Nick's just mentioned, but essentially incense and music and all these things, they're essential things, aren't they? They can't really satisfy God's heart, and therefore we come to him in a spiritual way. It's the outpouring of our hearts, but I think we have to ask ourselves, I have to challenge myself, you know, we say these things, such as worship God in spirit and in truth. That is the character of the worshippers, those who've been saved and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They can approach God in this way, but do we always approach God like that? Even when we know the truth, we can go through a certain routine, you know, certain mechanical way of taking part in the meetings, and that isn't really what's envisaged here.
I mean, one of the reasons I asked that question was, you touched upon it, that in the other approach to God, in worship, in the other way of approach to God in worship, is far short of what God desires. Is that not the case? Therefore, to worship him in spirit, spiritual worship is absolutely essential to worshipped on in the way that he desires, because it says here, the Father seeketh such to worship him. And that was really what was behind it.
Just to provide the counterpoint and to obviously agree with all that's been said, but just for completeness, so that no one thinks that spiritual worship is something that, I don't know, it requires some spiritual maturity or knowledge or experience or age or whatever to be able to offer. That's certainly not the case. This expression that we have as translated in English, God is a spirit. Firstly, it's not intended to suggest that there are other spirits on an equality with God. It's an expression. It's really an expression, this is the right way to put things, to bring before us the character of God, which is be God is spirit, without the word a in front. So it's the character of God. But perhaps that's, that shouldn't be taken as indicating that God is somehow mysterious or mystical or unapproachable, because that's not the case for us. God is spirit, and we can worship him in spirit, which means that any of the things that might have hindered us from offering acceptable worship in Old Testament times are done away with. Would be difficult if we were under the Old Testament dispensation to be offering acceptable worship to God here, because we're so far away from Jerusalem. And I don't own any cow, so I couldn't offer a cow. Or, you know, if you were a poor person, you couldn't perhaps offer so many animal sacrifices during the year, and perhaps you would think that your worship wasn't as good because a rich person who had more could offer more sacrifices. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the way that God did view things in Old Testament times, but perhaps that way of thinking might be there. But God is spirit, and we can all worship him in spirit and truth. We obviously want to know what the truth is, not playing that down at all. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit as we offer our worship to God. But those are really the only qualifications, if you like, and that's those are the qualifications which are enjoyed by every believer. So every believer is able to offer spiritual worship, the fruit of the lips that is acceptable to God, as we have elsewhere.
There's an expression in Ephesians that speaks of the truth as it is in Jesus, and that really is the truth, isn't it? It's what God has revealed in Christ. That's the truth, Christian truth.
We could have 5 minutes left.
Well, I just think actually there's some very important teaching in those verses 23 and 24, which he gave this woman. We don't know how much she understood of it, but she did realise clearly this person that she was speaking to was far greater than she at first realised. And the disciples also come and they marvel that he talked with the woman. They didn't enter into his thoughts at all. They didn't see what was in his heart in relation to this woman. But it was really this question in verse 23. The woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man. That which you'd come for. And we said, you don't even know at this point the Lord had had a drink of water. And certainly she hadn't. Something else had come in that was more important than the water, daily water of life. She had met a person that she'd never seen before. She'd met the Son of God. Maybe she didn't realize that this time either, but she knew that she came to realize he was the Christ, God's anointed man. And it still filled her heart that she left the water bottle. And clearly, she was going to come back for it, and because she wasn't going to go away and not come back, but here was the one had given her living water. And that's what we should desire, that our hearts may be thrilled with him, so that he becomes greater and more important to us than daily things of life, or legitimate things even, and certainly anything in this world that we might seek after satisfaction from, come see a man, and each of us can desire that for each one of us, and for those around us too that don't know him, they may see him for themselves.
There's one thing I do like about this chapter, and I think we'll all agree in this. The seventh man in the living room is like, there's a Lord Jesus